Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, last time we left off in verse 4, we went through the first four verses of chapter 18. So just to give you a heads up on that, it was that false proverb that was refuted, and then a lesson on how each person is responsible for their own sin. The false proverb was, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And whereas there is, in a sense that really the children are affected by the actions or the sins of their father, the Lord responds to that by saying in verse 3, as I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. So don't use it anymore, he says. And then he goes on in verse 4 and says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. And so here God forbids the people to use the proverb which blames their parents for the present troubles that they were going through. All souls, he said, are his and are accountable to him. In other words, each individual is responsible and accountable unto him. And in this we gain some valuable understandings about life, and we brushed over them. And that first one was in terms of the determinism, that which says that you have no control over your life, that it already has been determined for you by factors of genetics and birth order and heredity and even astrology in some instances. But God responds to that and says, no way, no way. He says, all souls are mine. He tells us in Jeremiah 1, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Before I formed you in the belly, the Lord knew us. He says in Psalms 139, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was a name of them, the Lord working prior to us even being in the womb. And so that who we are isn't really determined by, birth order or astrology or society or any of those things. We're created by God alone. And we will only be fulfilled by giving our lives back unto him. I've been reading a lot about what, people are seeking for these days. And, you look at how we have, in our culture, divided people up into the baby boomers and the Gen Xers and the millennials and all these different groupings of people and how they're responding. And really what they're responding to. And I've done a lot of reading in terms of community and things such as that, but really, ultimately, as I read through these things, what it really comes down to is Jesus Christ and him crucified through the ages, through the generations, no matter how you cut it, no matter how you slice it. It seems like it keeps coming back to pointing people to Jesus Christ, not to try to entertain them, not to try to, wow them or woo them or anything like that, but just to say, Jesus is the only one that can handle the problems that you are encountering, that you are going through. And it seems to be saying the same thing here all the way back in Ezekiel, that we are created by God alone, that will only be fulfilled by giving our lives unto him. And so we learn that the key to life for us is to understand, God didn't need to create us. Just simply out of his creative goodness that he did. But the thing you need to realize is that when he did, he loves us with a love that won't quit. He loves us with an everlasting love, a never-ending love. And in Jeremiah 31:3, it said, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And so it's that everlasting love that the Lord gives to us. And what that does is we saw that it gives to us a great hope for life. That the one who said, all souls are mine, that said, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. That God declares, you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. What he's saying is that it will happen. Paul picks up on the same theme when he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you shall complete it. He's going to finish that work in you. The work that he has begun, he will complete. And knowing this, knowing what? That all souls are God. All souls are God's. What that does is it helps me cope with life. Because see, now I can love people rather than judge them. I can love people rather than become frustrated with their faults, with their downside, and in the ways in which they fail. Because our tendency, I think, is to think everyone is going to fall. But God says, all souls are mine, and I am able to make them stand. And that includes your kids, it includes your family, it includes your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues. What the Lord's instruction to us, and this is really helpful for me to be able to cope with the life that we live, guys, and the things that we go through, is to understand and really truly realize that all God really wants you to do is to simply love them and let Him deal with them. You love them. Man, you love them. You be that perfect vessel. You be that instrument through which God works and through which He pours His love through you unto a dying world. But be that instrument. Be that vessel through which He works. And then lastly, we saw that He gives to us a warning for life when He says, the soul that sins shall surely die. And as you see death as God sees it as the separation of a soul from Him, which can happen even while the heart is beating strong and when the brain is functioning perfectly. In other words, people can live their entire lives as dead people. But God has no pleasure in death. And that's why He sent His Son to give to us the gift of eternal life. And regardless of our heritage, regardless of our birth order, regardless of our astrological sign or our cultural background, it is ours simply for the taking as we reach out and receive the gift that He's given unto us. And so that's why He says each of us is responsible for our own sin. And so we pick up in verse 5 where we left off, and He says, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and does what is right, and we now get a sample of what it means to live lawfully and right. And so if this man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, in other words, where they worship the idols, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity. That is, he hasn't eaten meals that are at the sacrificial feast. He hasn't held to the various idols and worshiped them in the high places where they would retreat in order to worship these idols. He says, if he has not oppressed anybody, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, in other words, returned the collateral. He has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. If he has not exacted usury, in other words, loaning out money with interest, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man. And if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just and he shall surely live. Thus saith the Lord. And so although man and every man is responsible for his own actions, he's responsible for others' welfare. Responsible for his own actions, but responsible for the welfare of others. That is, God's people, according to Ezekiel, we're to shun idolatry, to shun immorality, and instead walk in financial integrity and treat the poor compassionately. You look at this verse here, I find it interesting because we go along and we try to figure out what to do for life. How do we find life? How do we enjoy life? How do we live life to its fullest? And yet there's so many places in the scripture that God gives really to us the answer for that. And here is one of those. As he says there in verse 9, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just and he shall surely live. How do we live? By keeping the statutes. How do we live? By keeping his judgments. It's interesting that he says there in a sense, and really if you take it and you go to the New Testament, you find it in another form, but simply what it means is that the just shall live by faith. One of the difficulties is the fact that nobody is perfect, and we know that. We all sin. Romans 3, verse 23, we've all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. We've all blown it. And we read about the requirements of the law, and we read about the requirements of God's statutes, and in the end, we fall short, don't we? And we failed miserably. But there is still a way for the just to live, and that is that they live through their faith. By the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Habakkuk, he wrote there in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Behold the proud, his soul, it is not upright in him." But then he says something amazing when he says, "But the just shall live by his faith." Excuse me. This became one of Paul's theme ideas. I mean, Paul just spent a lot of time on this in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 17. He says this, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then again in Galatians 3, verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith." When we come to trust in Christ, when we come to trust what it is that he did for us on the cross, the work that he accomplished when he hung there on the cross. Guys, we live because of that. We'll have eternal life. Now, notice what he says. He further defines this. Verse 10, "If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and the needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him." And so now the picture is of a righteous father who has a bad son. This is something I've thought about. You know, you look at some families and you see the kids and you think, "Oh man, what a wonderful kid." But the parents are like, "Oh, I don't know about those guys." And then yet you see wonderful, the most wonderful parents that do everything right. I mean, they have devotions with their kids and the kids end up turning out like crazy. You know, and just backslidden and away from the Lord. And you have to sit there sometimes and just kind of wonder, you know, what's the deal? You know, how does that happen? How does that all work out? And yet here, he demonstrates to us a righteous father who has a bad son. And he says the bad son doesn't get to live on his dad's coattails. The bad son isn't accepted by what his father did. This man who walked contrary to verses 5 through 9. This man who indulged in idolatry and immorality, who ignored the poor and ignored the needy, who lacked financial integrity, he said about him, he would die. And this is not surprising because sin always results in death in one form or another. But then he gives to us another example. What if the father's bad and the son is good? If, however, he begets a son, verse 14, who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone nor withheld a pledge nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments, walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. And so it would be the wise son who, rather than using his father's sin as the excuse for his own, rather what he did is he used his father's sin, his father's example, really is an example of what not to do. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation comes to us except that which is common to all men. In other words, every one of us goes through difficulty. Every one of us goes through test. I have a sneaky suspicion that when we get to heaven, we'll see that no one had it either easier or really harder than anyone else, when the truth be told. And so a son who sees how wicked his father is and doesn't follow his father's step, he says, this man is going to live. And as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So the wicked father will die for his own sins. Wicked die, righteous live. Notice verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Now this is interesting because many of you guys have heard the verse in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, where God specifically says he will judge the sins of the father to the third and fourth generations. The thing you need to realize, though, is that this doesn't mean that he will judge future generations for the sins of their fathers. What it means is that he will be faithful to judge each generation if they'll persist, or if they do persist in their sins and the sins of their fathers. The reason I say that is Exodus chapter 20, verse 6 goes on to say that God will also show mercy unto thousands of generations. In other words, although he is faithful to judge sin in every generation, his deck is stacked towards mercy, towards grace. He goes on, he says, because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, again, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, God isn't saying, I'm going to kill the soul that sins, guys. He doesn't say that. Listen, he's warning that the inevitable wages of sin is death. What do I mean? What's the difference? Well, I used to have a problem with moles or gophers or whatever in my front yard. And I tried all kinds of things in order to get rid of those things. But one of the things that I tried was a can of these things called poison peanuts. They're like little pellets that you drop into the holes. Now, I wouldn't say to my kids, if you eat those peanuts, I'm gonna kill you. I wouldn't go to my kids and say that. I wouldn't say, you eat those little pellets, those peanuts, I'm going to kill you. I would say, kids, if you eat these peanuts, you're going to die. Big difference. So many people read verses like this and malign God, saying, you know, he must be brutal, when in fact, he is a loving father. A loving father who warns and instructs, you know, who loves us enough to tell us that if we sin, we're going to hurt ourselves. We're going to find ourselves in sorrow, in jeopardy. You know, you've heard the saying, sin's not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. You know, the average person thinks that God set up some arbitrary rules and then he waits for somebody to, you know, to mess up so that he can toss them into hell. And he's just sitting there waiting, just to, boom, you're out of here. You know, that's not it at all. It's a loving father that says, kids, it was your choice to bring sin into this world, but now I'm going to tell you how to get through life with the least amount of pain. The soul that sins will die. Stay away from it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Guys, thank God for that antidote that he gave to us of his blood, because we have poisoned ourselves. I was reading an article today about a guy that caught a moccasin, a water moccasin. He decided to hold it up to his face and kiss it on the head of the nose. And the snake bit him right in the face. You know, he went into critical condition, and they had to rush him to the hospital, and he made it, barely made it. Can you imagine? I mean, what kind of smarts does it take to understand? And yet, you know, really, we can't say too much because we've all been there. That we've dabbled, that we've played, that we've messed around, if you would. And yet the antidote of his blood is there for us. The Lord has made a blood transfusion available to us as Jesus died for our sins. And if I receive, if you receive and embrace him, his blood cleanses us. Verse 21, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, if he keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. This kind of goes along with what we've been talking about. Guys, if you change your mind and follow the Lord, your transgressions won't even be mentioned by him. If you change your mind, he will change your heart. You can only change your mind, but you can't change your heart. Change your mind, though, and God will change your heart. Change your mind about the things you're involved in and follow the Lord, and your transgressions will be cast as far as the east is from the west. Others might be around to bring them up, but the Lord won't. He says, if you turn to me and begin to walk with me, I won't even mention the transgressions you've committed. You'll live life the way that it was meant to be, because you will be forgiven. Forgiveness, guys, is an amazing thing. Turning from your sins and repenting, going in one direction and doing a complete about face and moving in the other direction with the equal energy and force and speed and intensity. It brings forgiveness. Gerald Leibowitz writes for the Reader's Digest, and he said this. He said, on the way home one night, I spotted some fresh cut roses outside of the florist shop. After selecting a dozen and entering the shop, he said, I was greeted by a young saleswoman. And she said, are these for your wife, sir? And he answered, yes. And she said, well, for her birthday? And he said, no. For your anniversary? And he said, no again. And as he pocketed the change and headed towards the door, the young woman called out, I hope she forgives you. Now, sometimes a guy can get flowers just to say, I love you, right? But when you sin, flowers don't hurt. But repentance means more than just flowers, guys. It's turning from your sin. It's saying the same thing that God says about your sin. It's implied in that idea of confession. 1 John 1:9, you all know it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confession means agree with. I agree with God about my sin. I agree that it was wrong. I agree that I need to turn from it. It's not just admitting our sin, but it's turning from it. You look at the context in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It said, this is the message which we've heard from him, and we declare unto you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in light, guys, confessing our sin, involves turning away from it. We don't earn forgiveness by our actions, but our actions do prove the sincerity of our confession. They really do. I was reading through some old sports articles and special things that had taken place or significant events. And Michigan, back in 1989, was playing Wisconsin in basketball. And it was an early in the season type game. And Michigan, you know, Michigan was favored and really favored to go the whole way. Well, there was one player by the name of Ramil Robinson. And he stepped up to the foul line. Two shots were given to him late in the fourth quarter. His team trailed by 1 point. And so he could have regained the lead for Michigan and quite possibly have won the game because there was not much time left. And so he threw up the shots, but he missed both of them. and they ended up losing the game. He felt awful about costing his team that game, but his sorrow didn't stop at an emotional level. From that point forward, after every single practice, for the rest of the season, he shot 100 extra foul shots. And so he was ready when he stepped to the foul line to shoot two shots with 3 seconds left in overtime of the national championship game. Swish went the first shot. Swish went the second. And those shots won Michigan the national championship. The point is, Ramil's repentance had a genuine, and you know, it was a genuine kind of repentance. It was a sorrow that motivated him to work so that he never made that mistake again. Somebody loaned me the movie When the Game Stands Tall, the story about De La Salle and their win streak. And as I was watching that, when it came to 2004 or whatever it was, the year they lost the streak, it was up in Washington against Bellevue, and they lost that game, and they came back down here and they played against Clayton Valley, and they lost that game as well. And the team looked like it was just disintegrating. It was just falling apart completely. But it was kind of an interesting thing as you watched that and what the decisions were that were made among those players. And the whole deal was is that they made that vow with one another not to make that mistake again. Not that it's all about winning, but they had the capability. They had the ability to beat anybody really at that point. But they weren't gelling as a team, you know, not necessarily even physically wise and talent wise, but just in their personalities and in their egos and everything else that was going on. But the same thing holds true. It wasn't just an emotional sorrow. It wasn't just we're all messed up, and oh man. Because they learned that after the first loss, and they went right into Clayton Valley, which is a team they should have surely beat, and they ended up losing again. But see, that sorrow led to repentance. It led to a change of practice. It led to a change of what they were doing. And that turned around and went all the way the rest of the season undefeated. And they beat, you know, the next game they beat Long Beach Poly, which is the number one team in the nation. You know, it's just that decision that we make to turn and to live. He says in verse 23, he says, "Do I have any pleasure at all when the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his evil ways and live?" I know this to be true, guys, because all you have to do is look at Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, feeling the pain and feeling the sorrow of death, the results of sin, and it was that Jesus wept. Why is it that people have the idea that God just can't wait to toss people into hell? That couldn't be further from the truth. God doesn't want sinners to die, guys. He takes no pleasure in seeing the wicked people punished for their sin. He would much rather that they turn from their sin and live. There's a church that was in need of a pastor, and a candidate came to preach on hell, and he ended up preaching on hell, I should say. And the next Sunday, another candidate came whose sermon was also on hell. And his fundamental teaching was basically the same as that of the first one. But when the members of the church were called upon to vote, they voted for the second candidate. And when they were asked, "Well, why? Why did you vote for the second one?" And their answer was, "Well, the first one spoke as if he were glad that people were going to hell, while the second one seemed truly sorry for it, or expressed a great sorrow about it." When the atheist Robert Ingersoll was delivering his lectures against Christ and against the Bible, great orator, his ability was just, you know, amazing, and usually he had large crowds that came and listened to him. And one night, after a particularly inflammatory speech in which he severely attacked man's faith in a Savior, he dramatically took out his watch and he said, "I'll give God a chance to prove that he exists, that he is almighty. And I challenge him to strike me dead within 5 minutes." And when he said that, at first there was silence. And then people began to become kind of uneasy, and some actually got up and walked out of the hall, unable to take the tension in the room and the occasion. They said that one woman even fainted. But at the end of the time allocated, this atheist exclaimed derisively, "See, there is no God. I am still very much alive. After the lecture, a young guy said to a Christian lady that they were both leaving the lecture, and kind of to get in her face, he said, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight." But her reply was memorable. And she said, "Yes, he did. He demonstrated that even the most defiant sinner cannot exhaust the patience of the Lord in just 5 minutes." You know, the Lord is long-suffering. There was another man that added, "As I was coming downtown today, a belligerent little guy came running out of an alley, dared me to hit him." He says, I didn't strike the guy just because he challenged me to do so. We don't do that. God doesn't do that. He wants everyone to come to salvation. And so in the same way, our Lord's not going to strike everybody dead who defies him. And we should be thankful that in this age he's still operating in grace, that he still has a desire to show his love rather than to show his wrath. But that wrath is coming soon. Verse 24 says, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness," listen very carefully now, "a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die." Interesting, guys. Not having time for it tonight, but this kind of delves into that whole area of eternal security and once saved, always saved. The righteous man who moves towards iniquity, then lives in iniquity, will die in his sin. You know, what does it mean? I think it means what it says. We can either argue about it or we can take it and be warned from it. Notice verse 25. He says, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. And again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure, and here it is again, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." What does it mean to make you a new heart and a new spirit? You know, you might think, "Well, I thought it was God who makes us a new heart and a new spirit." But he says here, you make a new heart and a new spirit. It's kind of along the same lines as what we were looking at in Philippians on Sunday morning. You remember in chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling." You say, "Well, I thought salvation was a gift. What does it mean to work it out?" Well, Philippians 2, 13 goes on to say, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." If you would, it's a partnership, guys. God works in you to give to you the will and the ability to do his pleasure. And so you work out your salvation. In other words, you exercise it. You take it to the gym. It's given to you. It's the gift that's given to you. But you exercise it in the same way that you would work out at a gym. God gives to you the desire. He gives to you the ability. But he wants for you to give him the permission to do his work in your life. And that's all about taking personal responsibility. Guys, the point is that we're all responsible for our own sins. Yet in our world today, we often want to blame our problems and our sins on other people. Well, it wasn't my fault. It's the fact that my parents never gave me a dog when I was a kid. Messed me up for life. Or like that song by Paul Aldrich, Mock and Roll, called Therapy. You know, we know who to blame. We have a reason why we behave the way that we do. Instead of apologizing for what we've done, we have convenient reasons and excuses for our behavior. I love the Essential Calvin and Hobbes by Bill Watterson. There's a cartoon Calvin character. It says to his tiger friend Hobbes, he says, I feel bad that I called Susie names and hurt her feelings. I'm sorry I did it. And Hobbes says, well, maybe you should apologize to her. And Calvin ponders it for a moment and he replies, I keep hoping there's a less obvious solution. It's just something that we have against doing the obvious. But really, we ought to do the obvious and take responsibility for our actions, for the things that we do. Lloyd Steffen, in the book The Christian Century, he talks about how King Frederick II, he was a 18th century Persian king, or king of Persia, he was visiting a prison in Berlin, and the inmates tried to prove to him, knowing that he was able to release them, how unjustly they had been imprisoned. And with only one exception, they all came to him and, you know, tried to present their case and their innocence. But there was one exception, one individual that sat quietly in the corner while the rest protested their innocence. And seeing them sitting there, oblivious to the commotion, the king went over to him and said, what are you here for? He said, armed robbery, your honor. And the king said, well, were you guilty? He said, yes, sir. I entirely deserve my punishment. And to which the king gave the order to the guard, release this guilty man. I don't want him corrupting all these innocent people. God will take 9 steps towards us, but he won't take the 10th, guys. He'll incline us to repent, but he cannot do the repenting for us. He wants us to take that responsibility. And may the Lord help us to live those righteous lives. Help us to become all that he wants us to be. You know, walking after the Spirit, living after the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, that we might deny ourselves, that we might deny that flesh life, take up our cross, and follow after him. You know, his word to us tonight is turn, for why will you die? His word to us is, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but turn and live. He's offered forgiveness, guys, cleansing, washing, and forgetting. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Now, chapter 19 is somewhat of a funeral dirge. It speaks in a symbolic language about the death of the kings of Judah. And the first thing they're compared to is the offspring of a lioness, the nation of Judah. But these young lions would be captured and mourned. And then the nation is compared to a vine that was once strong and produced much, if you would, for the kings. But now it's dried up and it's good for nothing. So notice really quickly, there's not a lot here, but he begins by saying in verse 1, moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. And again, a lamentation was a funeral dirge. It sung to remember those that had died. But basically what it comes down to is they're weeping over the conditions. And I thought as I read this, I said, you know, Lord, give to us a heart like this. Give to us a heart that weeps over the conditions of a lost world. I think sometimes we get so focused into our own thing, so focused into what we're doing day in and day out. I remember having a friend, and you know, Norman Ezell was his name, and Norman was just a radical for the Lord. I mean, he couldn't do anything without approaching somebody to talk to him about the Lord. I mean, we'd be driving, and we'd pull up in the gas station, there'd be somebody across the pumps, you know, filling up. He'd go, hey, do you know Jesus Christ? Did you know that your sins are going to be required of you? You know, it's like he would just start up a conversation with these people. I remember he went down, he was down in the middle of the riots down in L.A., and he ended up getting the Rodney King riots, and he ended up getting, you know, hurt down there, actually. But he just felt such a strong sense and a zeal for the gospel and for the Lord. And it really made me think about, you know, what I do. Do I take every opportunity? Do I look for opportunities in order to share that good news and the love of Christ with the world? Do I weep over the condition of this world? The people that are lost, guys, you guys are surrounded by people that don't know Jesus Christ. Lord, give to us a burden. Give us a heart that would weep for them before the Lord. And so Ezekiel's commanded to take up this lamentation for the princes of Israel. And he says in verse 2, and say, what is your mother, a lioness? She lay down among the lions, among the young lions she nourished her cubs. And so Israel is likened to a lioness who's birthing two young cubs. The nation of Judah, the lioness and her princes and kings being, if you would, those young lions. And she brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. Now Jehoaz was the son of Josiah. After becoming king, this first cub, Jehoaz, did wickedly, and he was taken captive by the Egyptians and taken in chains to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho. You can read the story of that in 2 Kings 23. One of the things you need to understand, though, is that this lamentation really is the end of the Davidic kingdom, which is just at this point about over. The final years are being lived out of the Davidic kingdom. And so if you go to 2 Kings chapter 23, you get the historic background of how Jehoahaz became king of Judah and how his father Josiah was slain in a battle against Pharaoh at Megiddo. And so it seems that Jehoahaz gathered together the men of Israel to go down and take revenge on his father's death. But he's captured by the Egyptians. He's taken captive to Egypt. Jehoiakim is then put on the throne in his stead, and he becomes really a subject to Egypt. He's just a puppet, if you would. And it talks about him in verse 5, when she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. So the hope of Jehoaz that he would come back and be king, the hope is lost. And so now the second cub is Judah's next king, Jehoiakim, who again, like I said, he's later on taken captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what we've been reading about earlier in Ezekiel and then back in Jeremiah as well. And then in verse 6, he says, he roved among the lions, became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolate by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains. They brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. And so Jehoiachin, he lived for a long time in Babylon, a prisoner for 37 some odd years, then released from prison, but he never returned to Israel. And it's interesting that Judah looked to her leaders for protection, but her leaders themselves were carried away by the very enemy that they feared. Now at this point, Ezekiel changes metaphors, and in verse 10 he says, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. And so Judah now being compared to a vine, and it's going to be plucked up and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. We know that happened in 586 BC because of Zedekiah's rebellion. And so in verse 11, she had a strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. And the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. So again, the picture of that wind blowing. And when it blows from the west in Israel, it comes from the Mediterranean. But when it comes from the east, it comes off of the desert in a dry wind. And so you see a nation with just so much potential. And yet now you see it destroyed, plucked up, withered, and consumed by the fire. In verse 13, he says, now she's planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And that's because Judah was taken off to Babylon. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. You know, things looked promising. Just like the lioness who had strong loins, the vine that had strong branches. I mean, it looked good from the beginning. But all of a sudden, the vine was plucked up and transplanted into a dry desert. And that speaks of the way that Judah was plucked up and taken off to Babylon. The only one that could save Judah is the only one that can save us. Not the lines of a healthy economy. Not the lines of a strong military. Not the lines of the noble democracy. The only one that can save us is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. That's the only one that can save us, guys. No matter what it is that takes place within our life, He is the only one. And so whether regarding the world at large or your own little corner of it, Jesus is the only leader that will never let you down. And so after being taken to Babylon, no more rulers. And yet this is given why Zedekiah still rules in Jerusalem. But Jesus Christ one day, again, as I said, the end of the Davidic line, Jesus Christ one day will come back and rule. And so therein you see the weeping over the conditions. And again, I wonder how many times that we, as we look at what's happening in our nation, how many times that we weep when we see what's going on. Because guys, this isn't time for business as usual. Our nation, our world is in crisis. And just the moral bankruptcy, the growth of atheism, the growth of Islam, you know, the resulting factors of putting God out of the picture, removing Him from the public area and arena, removing Him from the schools, removing Him from the government places and public buildings, doing everything we possibly can, getting Him out of the military, you know, persecution that's happening to Christians worldwide. You know, it's not only a matter of time, you know, before it comes here. And it's time to take up the lamentation. It's time to weep before the Lord in prayer, that we might see God work in a mighty way. And He might just shake this nation to its core. And if it's the time that He's coming back, may it be one last great revival. You know, that people would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But that we would be those instruments, that we would be those vessels that He can pour Himself into and use us for His glory, for His honor, but to use us to spread His gospel. Amen. Well, Father, we just thank You, Lord. I thank You, Lord, for Your word to us tonight. I pray that, Father, it would just stir our hearts, Lord. There's much in there, Lord, and there's much in there that, Father, we could use, Lord, just to examine our lives personally. And, Father, Lord, just to examine ourselves as a church and, Father, as a nation, Lord, realizing that, Father, Your hand is upon all these things and in all these things. That, Lord, You have a plan and You have a purpose. And Lord, You're working things out. And daily, Lord, we're seeing moves being made and countries making, you know, major moves that could, what we look at, be catastrophic, Lord. And we just think, oh, my goodness. And yet, Lord, You know, because You're putting the pieces in place. And You're coming to that point where, Lord, You pull that final curtain. And Lord, You'll begin, you know, that time clock, Lord. And, you know, Father, just help us to be ready, Lord. Help us not to be asleep at the switch. Father, help us to be those virgins that were awake and had oil in our lamps as we await for Your coming, Lord. We love You so much, Father. And Lord, we just want to live and walk for You and in You, Lord. And so I just pray for Your sheep, Lord, tonight, Lord, that You would just strengthen them, encourage them, Lord, exhort them, Father. Lord, just to be alert and vigilant, Lord. And that, Father, we would just be aware of our surroundings, aware of the people that You bring in our path. and realize that, Lord, it's an opportunity, Father, just to share with them. And we may mess it up, and we may not be the best at articulating, but, Lord, we can tell them what you've done for us. So, Lord, let us not be ashamed of the gospel that you've given unto us. And let us be those that boldly share your love, your grace, your mercy. Lord, give us opportunities, Father, to set people straight, that you're not a God that just wants to fling people to hell, but you're long-suffering, not wanting that any would die, not wanting that any would go to hell. We love you, Father. We thank you for the great love that you have for us. Go with us tonight, Lord. Be honored and be glorified in our lives. For, Father, we ask it now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.